Psalm 73 is where we're going to be today. Let's pray, and then we'll dive into this. Lord, we love you, and we thank you for your word. We thank you, God, for the way that you use it to speak to our hearts, to change our perspectives. And I pray today, Lord, that as we study your word here in Psalm 73, that you would do just that today, that we might leave this place a little differently than how we came in. And so we give you this time now in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, I enjoy watching a good movie. And I like movies where the good guys win, where justice is served, where evil is punished, where good deeds long forgotten are rewarded, where the good guy gets the girl. I enjoy movies like that, and I enjoy those kind of movies probably for the same reason that some of you do, is I think they are a little bit of an escape from the craziness of the world that we live in. You see, we live in a world today where justice is not always served, where evil often wins, where nice guys get hurt, and bad guys get away with murder. We live in a world where truth is often on the hot seat and evil seems to be on the throne. Unfortunately, that's the world that we find ourselves living in today. And if I think if we're honest, the real world rarely seems like one of those feel-good Hollywood movies that we like to watch. We live in a world where evil is prevalent, where cheaters pass exams and win World Series. I'm still a little upset about that one. The Astros over the Dodgers, and they cheated. But we live in a world, just had to get that off my chest, all right? We live in a world where terrorists can become folk heroes, where corporate crime gets whitewashed in bankruptcy court. We live in a world where children are abused and women and young girls are sex trafficked. And we live in a world where Christians in some countries are still being martyred for their faith. Life in the real world is not fair. Morally, it's all upside down. The wicked prosper and the righteous often suffer. But this, however, is not new to our modern day. This has been going on from the very beginning of time, ever since the fall. And it really prompts the question of the ages, which is, why do the wicked prosper and the righteous so often seem to suffer? Well, this is the struggle that was on the heart of a guy by the name of Asaph, and he's the one who pens here Psalm 73. I want to read beginning just with the first 14 verses, and let's just listen to Asaph's heart here. Truly God is good to Israel, to such as are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled, my steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no pains in their death, but their strength is firm. They are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like other men. Therefore, pride serves as their necklace, and violence covers them like a garment. Their eyes bulge with abundance, and they have more than their heart could wish. They scoff and speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily. They set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue walks through the earth. Therefore, his people return here, and waters of a full cup are drained by them, meaning many, many tears. And they say, how does God know? And is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the ungodly who are always at ease, and they increase in riches. Surely I have cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocence. For all day long I have been plagued and chastened every morning. Before we begin to look at Asaph's words, let's learn a little bit about this guy. We learn in 1 Chronicles chapters 15 and 16 that Asaph served during the reigns of King David and King Solomon there in Jerusalem, and that he was the choir director there in Jerusalem. Today we would call him the worship leader of the church there in Jerusalem. He was a guy who loved God immensely. But Asaph almost stopped singing. As life spun him around, he became spiritually disoriented. And you know, that's an easy thing to have happen. It's more common than you think. When life gets hard, or when life doesn't seem fair, when injustice is prevalent, Christians can find themselves getting disoriented in their faith. In fact, I would venture to say that there are many today in the church of our Lord Jesus Christ who have become spiritually disoriented, who have lost their will to sing because of just everything they see going on in our world today. You know, I also want to point out that I'm so thankful for the honesty that we have in the Psalms. You see, when we approach God's Word, we discover that God does not whitewash the struggles of His people. The saints of old are not airbrushed to perfection on the pages of Scripture. No, instead, each is portrayed in both the good and the bad experiences that they go through. You know, back when Oliver Cromwell was the protector of England, a guy was hired to paint a portrait of Cromwell, and Cromwell told him, "Hey, when you paint me warts and all." Well, God's Word offers a picture of the human experience, warts and all. And we see that clearly in the Psalms, where we consistently find people who have been riddled with doubts, fears, and frustrations. We see people who have been just, you know, brought to places of great despair. And in Psalm 73, we have in Asaph a believer who has failed, who has lost hope but recovered, who has stumbled but regained his footing. And he wrote to tell us of his experience. So let's break down here what Asaph, and see what we can learn today from him. I have 4 points. If you're taking notes, number one, we want to consider Asaph's reflection. You see, the psalm begins with a reflection upon the goodness of God. Look at verse 1. He says, "Truly God is good to Israel, to such as are pure in heart." You know, the people of Israel believed in general that God was intrinsically good by nature. And God's goodness was proven throughout history in His many, many works through and with the people of Israel. And the people of Israel also believed intrinsically that God was just, that God was sovereignly able to bring good out of evil. And Asaph is a guy who believes this with all of his heart. In fact, if you notice, he ends the psalm here in verse 28 by saying that he thinks it's good. It's a good thing to draw near to God. But that said, Asaph reveals in the rest of the psalm that this truth that God is good and that God is just will be tested. That there will be events and experiences in life that will challenge that belief. Sometimes it's the loss of a child. Sometimes it's a betrayal in a family. Sometimes it's the war that we see going on in various places of the world. Sometimes it's the poverty. Sometimes it's things like human trafficking. It's when we see injustice going unchecked. And oftentimes it even happens in the midst of cancer that plagues a family, or even what we've been going through with COVID. But in those times, friends, when God seems like He's silent, Asaph challenges us not to base our faith on our feelings or on what we can see, but in what we know to be true about God. You see, Asaph's faith has been shaped on the anvil of affliction. And I want you to note this. Don't miss this. Make a little note in your Bible about this. He's writing Psalm 73 from the perspective of one who is looking back. And so as he's looking back, he's reflecting upon his struggle, but he's also revealing how he ends up in the right place. So the first thing we see is Asaph's reflection, that God is good and that God is just. But then that leads us to Asaph's remonstration. The word remonstration means his complaint or his gripe. Look at verse 2. He says, "But as for me, my feet almost stumbled, my steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked." Here we see the sweet psalmist is singing in a minor key. His faith is struggling and his feet are slipping. He's losing his will to worship. He has stopped singing almost entirely because all he can do is sigh because of what he sees. You see, Asaph believed that obedience resulted in the blessings of God. But that's not what he's experiencing. And to him, it seemed like that those who were living in complete disobedience against God, that they were the ones who were being blessed. And I think we've all experienced that, haven't we? That you're trying to serve God and honor God, and life just keeps throwing you curveballs and roadblocks and struggles. And then you see others who are blatantly disobeying God, and it seems like they're getting all of the breaks. They look like they're being blessed beyond measure. And we think, what is up with that? In Asaph's estimation, the wicked seem to be free from the troubles of life. In fact, I want you to notice again how he frames this. I'm going to read the verses that we just read again, but out of the New Living Translation. It'll be on the screen, but I just love the way the New Living Translation puts this. I'll start with verse 4. It says, "They seem to live such painless lives. Their bodies are so healthy and strong." He's like, I'm looking at them. They have like no physical problems. They're in great shape. They look so healthy. And then he says in verse 5, "They don't have troubles like other people, and they're not plagued with problems like everyone else. They wear their pride like a jeweled necklace." That is such a great description. Their pride is on display like a woman who's got a necklace full of jewels around her neck. And he says, "And they clothe themselves with cruelty. These fat cats," I love that, "have everything that their hearts could ever wish for." They're not lacking at all. They seem like they're on top of the world. "They scoff and speak only evil, and in their pride they seek to crush others. They boast against the very heavens, and their words strut throughout the earth." He's saying, look, they're cruel and selfish, and they have no fear of God in their lives. And then he says, and the believers like look on and like they're questioning, like, God, do you not see this? Notice verse 10. "And so the people are dismayed." He's talking about the people of God. "The people of God are dismayed and confused, drinking in all their words and then asking, what does God know? Does the Most High even know what's happening?" Asaph says, as believers are looking on, we're thinking, God, do you even see this? And if you see it, how can you let this go on? And I think every single one of us could testify that we have been in that place before. When we've seen what looks like the wicked are prospering. We can relate to the words of Asaph in verses 12 through 14. Again, I want to read this from the New Living Translation. It'll be on the screen. He says this, "Look at these wicked people enjoying a life of ease while their riches multiply. Did I keep my heart pure for nothing? Did I keep myself innocent for no reason? I get nothing but trouble all day long, and every morning brings me pain." This is what he's saying. He's saying, Lord, I'm trying so hard to please you, and I'm starting to wonder why. What's the use? I'm trying to walk in purity, but it just seems like all I have is pain, and I'm watching them, and they're just prospering. I love what Spurgeon, his comment on this. He says, poor Asaph. He questions the value of holiness when its wages are paid in the coin of affliction. There were crowns for the reprobates and crosses for the elect. Strange that the saints should sing and the sinners, or the saints should sigh and the sinners sing. So that's Asaph's remonstration. That's his gripe. That's his complaint. Lord, why do the wicked prosper and the righteous seem to suffer? The third thing I want you to note, though, is Asaph's restraint. You know, we could assume that it would have been tempting for Asaph at this point to go public with his questions and his complaints. That if it was, you know, today, it'd be blasted on Instagram or blasted on Facebook, or he would write a blog about everything that he's seeing and how frustrated that he is. But Asaph wisely decides to keep his conflict between him and the Lord. Look at verse 15. He says, if I had really spoken this way to others, I would have been a traitor to your people. Again, I want to remind you, Asaph is writing from the vantage point of one who is looking back, and he's telling us here how he worked through his struggle. And what he's telling us in verse 15 is so important, because Asaph realized that for him as a leader to express his frustration in this way would have been unprofitable for the people of God. I love the way the ESV version puts verse 15. It says, if I had really spoken this way, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. You see, Asaph realized that his words as a leader carried weight, and therefore to go public with his doubts would have adversely affected the faith of others. So out of wisdom and out of love for the congregation, Asaph, he silences himself. He censors himself. And this is so incredibly wise. I wish more people practiced this. You see, some people have a tendency to be what we call verbal processors. And I think that can be fine in some areas. But in areas of faith, it can be detrimental. In fact, I have watched pastors who have verbally processed their way through their own struggles in doctrine, so that over the course of, you know, a couple of months, they might teach something to their congregation in three different ways because, you know, they're confused and they're verbally processing it, but it just leaves other people, you know, that are listening to them confused. And so I always encourage pastors, I always encourage them that, hey, guys, figure out what you believe on something. Do your wrestling on your own in private and then tell us what you believe. And why? When you're all done. Don't take us down this journey where you're trying to figure out what you really believe, because it's just confusing. Now, some would say, but Pastor Rob, aren't we supposed to be authentic? Isn't that what people are looking for today? And yes, being authentic is a good thing. It's why I have told you that I have had many times in my life when I've been disappointed with God. That I've told you I've had many times where I don't understand what God is doing or why God responded or worked in a particular way. But in all of those instances, I also remind you that I have way more blessings from the Lord than I have disappointments. Sure, we need to be authentic. And you need to hear that your pastor and his wife fight sometimes. You need to hear that. You need to hear that our children are not perfect, that we go through the same struggles that you go through, that we are human. So yes, authenticity does help us connect with others. So overall, authenticity is a good thing, but authenticity, listen, authenticity without restraint and scriptural context can be a dangerous thing. When people just spill their guts out without any theological boundaries to govern their experience, it can lead others astray. It can hurt people. It can undermine their faith in God. When we are being authentic without restraint, our words can become a playground for the enemy to wreak havoc in the lives of others. So Asaph wisely restrains himself here. Asaph does share his struggle here in Psalm 73, but it only comes after he's experienced victory over his struggle. It only comes after he's worked through it. It only comes after he's come to some sort of a conclusion. And you know, most Psalms of lament are written in that way. I have a theory about this. I don't know if it's right, but I think when we get to heaven, we'll discover that it was. But you know, I know a lot of songwriters, a lot of musicians. And most of the songwriters that I know who write songs, none of them, rarely ever do they write a song in one setting. I mean, that's a rare thing. Usually, it's something that happens over days, sometimes months. They might pen the first verse and write that down in their journal, but not get the rest of the song for several months later. I believe a lot of these Psalms of lament are written in that same manner. That we see, first of all, oftentimes in the first verses or the first stanza, there's this despair. I mean, you read some of these psalms that David wrote, and David seems like he's bipolar, right? Because he just can seem so down in his writing at first that you're like, man, he's really, really down. And I think oftentimes with David, what happened was he was writing, you know, the first part of that psalm on a day that was a really, really hard day. And so he's expressing, you know, his heart. And then it might be several days later, when he's out in the field, like we talked about last week, and he's, you know, just being captivated by the glory of God, and he gets his focus off of his situation, and he gets his focus onto the Lord, that suddenly his whole perspective changes, and he begins to write, you know, in the second half of that psalm, of the goodness of God, and the faithfulness of God, and the hope that we have in God. And that's so often, I think, how those psalms were written in that way. You see, Asaph, he understood. He's writing from this vantage point of somebody who's gone through a difficult thing. And he understood that there was a time and a place for everything. And at the time of this conflict, that he needed to remain silent. And because of that, he's able to write later in a manner that was profitable to others, in a way that could encourage others, in a way that could bring hope to others who were, and perspective to others, and answers to others who were going through a similar type of struggle. The struggle of, Lord, why does it seem like the wicked are prospering and the righteous are suffering? And so that leads us to our fourth and final point, and that's Asaph's recovery. You see, the good news is that although Asaph stumbled and nearly fell over into unbelief, he did regain his balance. He keeps walking with the Lord. And according to our text, the road to recovery began with a visit to the sanctuary, to the house of God. Look at verse 16. He says, "When I thought how to understand this, it was too painful for me until," everybody say until. "Until I went into the sanctuary of God, and then I understood their end." The end, he's talking about, of the wicked. You see, the worship of God caused this paradigm shift in Asaph's thinking. He started to see things differently, and he remembered that he wasn't on the losing side, but he was actually on the winning side. While in the house of the Lord, when he's praying and singing and meditating on Scripture, there's a transformation that takes place in his heart. And Asaph's pain gives way to peace. His vexation gives way to relaxation. He begins to, we could say, chill out. In fact, I love the words from Warren Wiersbe, who said this: "He stopped being a philosopher and he started being a worshiper." That's the change that happens. He stops asking questions and complaining, and he starts worshiping. We could put it this way. He gets his eyes off of the horizontal plane and everything going on around him and all the injustice that he's seeing, and he lifts his eyes, and his eyes get vertical on the vertical plane, and suddenly he begins to see the injustice that is going on around him and his God working in the midst of it. And I want you to notice something super important is that there is a pivotal shift that happens in verse 18. And this is so important. You see, up to this point, the dominant pronouns in this psalm have been they in verses 3 through 12, where he's talking about the wicked and how they're prospering. And then the pronoun I in verses 13 through 17, where Asaph is voicing his frustration. But in verse 18, the dominant pronoun becomes you as he begins to talk about the Lord. When Asaph is focused on God and not the wicked or not even himself, everything changes. And once again, I want to read verses 18 through 26 in the New Living Translation. It'll be on the screen behind me because I just love the way they put this. Notice, truly you put them on a slippery path and send them sliding over the cliff to destruction. In an instant, they are destroyed and completely swept away by terrors. When you arise, O Lord, you will laugh at their silly ideas as a person laughs at dreams in the morning. He's saying the wicked think that they're winning, but God is laughing at their silly ideas. I love the way the writer Philip DeCourcy explains this. He said, in explaining Asaph's change in perspective, through his worship, Asaph comes to see the wicked are like passengers on the Titanic, totally oblivious to the danger that is ahead. In worship, Asaph was reminded that God was sovereign, that judgment was coming against the wicked, and that glory was awaiting the righteous. In worship, he is reminded that the outlook may look gloomy right now, but the uplook was glorious. And after that revelation, Asaph understandably feels foolish. Verse 21. Again, it'll be on the screen. Then I realized that my heart was bitter and I was all torn up inside. I was so foolish and ignorant. I must have seemed like a senseless animal to you. He's like, Lord, forgive me for being so stupid. Lord, I feel so stupid. I feel so senseless. Have you ever had to pray that? I've had to pray that many, many times. Lord, forgive me, man. I just feel so stupid right now in the way that I have been acting. And what Asaph says next is just amazing. Although Asaph was losing his grip on God, what he's going to tell us is this: God never lost his grip on Asaph. Asaph regains his balance because God all along was holding his hand. Verse 23, Yet I still belong to you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, leading me to a glorious destiny. Whom have I in heaven but you? I desire you more than anything on earth. My health may fail, my spirit may grow weak, but God remains the strength of my heart. He is mine forever. Asa says, I was falling, but God was not letting go. And I love that picture. God holding his hand. You know, oftentimes when I walk with my grandson Josiah, I hold his hand. And I just love it when he wants to hold my hand. Yesterday, he was walking on a curb, you know, trying to balance, and I had his hand, and a couple times he stumbled, and I kept him from falling, and I love that. But, you know, there's sometimes when little Josiah doesn't want to hold Poppy's hand. He's like, no, I want to do it. He pulls his hand out. He wants to do it on his own, and inevitably, when he does that, he ends up stumbling and falling, and I have to pick him up. Friends, the outstretched hand of Jesus is presented towards you today. And those hands of the Lord still bear the scars, Scripture tells us, of his crucifixion. It's those scars that speak of his love for you, his sacrifice for you. And you know, if you take his hand, the Bible tells us that he is able to keep you from falling. Asaph comes to the realization that through it all, through all of his stumbling, through all of his confusion, he says, I never lost it because God had my hand. He was with me the whole time. What a beautiful picture. So this psalm reminds us that when we see the wicked prospering, that God is still on the throne. And we realize that the wicked, in God's timing, they're going to get theirs. That judgment is coming. It reminds me, in fact, of the janitor out on the East Coast who was a janitor at a seminary. And often he would clean the buildings at night. And the last building that he would always clean was the gymnasium, because he'd have to wait for some of the seminary students who liked to play basketball at night in the gym for them to get done. And so oftentimes when he was all done and he was waiting for them, he would sit on the bleachers and read his Bible. And one evening he was there reading his Bible, and as the seminary students were packing up, they were walking by, and one of them said kind of smugly to him, "Hey janitor, I see you're reading the Bible. What are you reading? What book?" And he said, "I'm reading the book of Revelation," the janitor said. And the seminary student said, "The book of Revelation, man, that's a complicated one." He said, "Do you even understand it?" And the janitor smiled real big and said, "Yes, I understand it. The book of Revelation tells us that Jesus wins." And you know, that's it, friends. Jesus wins. And the righteous now and will be, we are now and will be victorious in Jesus. So hang in there, church. Hang in there. Now I want you to notice how this ends. Look back at your Bibles, verse 27. He says, "For indeed those who are far from you shall perish. You have destroyed all of those who desert you for harlotry." So here's what he's saying. Here's the good news. Here's his perspective. Here's the good news. The wicked are not going to prosper forever. Injustice is going to come to an end. They're going to get theirs. But this is also very, very sobering, because all of us here in this room, we know people who are far from the Lord. And what this is telling us is if that person died today, that they would perish forever for rejecting Jesus. And that's why verse 28 is so important. Look at verse 28. "But it is good for me to draw near to God." This is how his perspective changed. He drew near to God. And when he drew near to God, his perspective changes. He says, "I've put my trust in the Lord God that I may declare all your works." Listen, listen close. Asaph comes out of this with a changed perspective and a renewed purpose. And his renewed purpose is, there are people that need to hear about the Lord. That's why he says, "I will declare your works." There are people who need to hear of his love and his grace and the hope that we have in Jesus. And I hope as we end this today that your perspective has been changed a little bit to understand and see that God is still on the throne, that he is with you, that he's holding your hand. So cling to him, press into him. But I also pray today that you would leave this place with a renewed purpose that, yes, we are living in the last days and we are living in difficult times, and we have been placed here by the Lord because people need to hear about Jesus. They need to hear the hope that we have in Jesus. They need to hear that Jesus is going to win, that injustice isn't going to win, that the wicked aren't going to prosper. But Jesus, he's coming, and he is going to set up his throne. But he's waiting right now because he still has a heart for lost people. And he's saying to you and I, his church, his bride, "Hey, I've placed you here to make an impact in your sphere of influence on people. Some of them are wicked people that I love, that I died for, that still need me." And so I pray today, as we close out our time together, that in this time of looking at Asaph's words, that our perspective would be changed. our purpose would be renewed and that we would walk in that. Amen, church? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you, Lord, don't airbrush the stories of the saints in Scripture. It's not whitewashed, but we're able to see guys like Asaph who struggled, who lost heart, who lost hope, but who never lost you because you were holding on to them. And Lord, I pray today that our hearts would take courage in that reality, that that's the kind of father that you are, that you are good, that it is good to draw near to you, and that we would press into you. And I also pray today, God, that we would come to that place of understanding that we have a purpose, and our purpose is to shine as lights in the midst of the darkness, that we are here to bring hope and healing to a world that is hurting, and that that hope and healing comes only through the person of Jesus Christ. Lord, we love you. We praise you. We thank you, God, for your faithfulness to us.